We'll be in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 this evening. Hebrews chapter number 6.
We'll begin with verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and now as we look into it, may your Holy Spirit guide and direct us. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting as you look at or come in contact with a large number of Christian people, and you find that there are some that are very separated, and you find some that are not separated at all, and you've got all the spectrum in between. You find some that go to church just once a week and think that's fine. You have some that are in church all the time. And then, of course, the spectrum in between. Why is that? And why are men different? Well, that's certainly not God's plan. I think God has a plan for all men, and I think that's what's illustrated for us here from verses 1 all the way down through verse number 12. We only read to verse number 10, but I want to look all the way down through verse number 12. Guy, can you turn me down just a little bit, please? I don't know if it's because these things are here and everything sounds different to me tonight, but it sounds like I'm getting feedback. And essentially that's what we're going to look at tonight, God's plan for all men. God's plan for all men. And we know that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's plan is never for a man to die in his sins and wind up in hell. That is never God's plan. His desire is that all are saved. That's why he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter. God wants us all in heaven with him one day. But of course, we know that's not the case, because man in his rebellion and man in his stubbornness, man in his love for his own sin refuses to accept Christ. But those that do accept Christ, there are some that sell out to him and there are some that don't. Now, God's plan is never for a man to get saved and not to sell out to Christ. His plan is never for one of his children to go without the blessings of God. His plan is never for them to flounder and go through the chastisement and to suffer the consequences and shrug their shoulders and say, why is all this happening to me? That's never God's plan. God's plan is always that his children walk in close fellowship with him and experience his rich blessings. That's what he has planned for all of us. And so, as I said, I believe what we have here for us in these verses is outlined what God's plan is for all men. In the first three verses, we see sanctification. In verse number 1, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, unto maturity, unto Christian growth, unto what God has planned for us to be as Christians, mature in Christ, knowing the Word of God, being able to expound on the Word of God. I believe God's purpose for all of us in regards to the Word of God is to be able to expound on these doctrines of Christ and to understand what all of this is about. He mentions a number of them here. First of all, he mentions repentance from dead works. Now, if you were put into a situation where you had to explain to someone repentance from dead works, could you do that? We run across people all the time that need to hear this message. We have our Catholic friends that think works are going to get them to heaven through the keeping of the sacraments. Can you take the word of God and can you share with them that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Can you share with them that it's by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, that's God's plan for us, a sanctification, growth from the point of salvation to the place where we know these doctrines and we can move on to some of the deeper things in God's word, or as he tells us in the previous chapter there at the end of chapter 5, the difference between milk and meat. God says this is just the milk. You should be way past this if you've been saved for any period of time. He says not just repentance from dead works, but of faith towards God. Can you explain faith? Just simply trusting God and that finished work of Christ on Calvary. Can you share the gospel plan with the lost person that it's not by works? You've got to change your mind and quit trying to earn your way to heaven and just trust in what Jesus has already done. Can you share that for all of sin and come short of the glory of God? And can you share that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Can you share that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Can you share those verses with confidence? You see, that's just the milk of the word. If that's all you've attained in your Christian growth, God says you have not become what I intend for you to be. He goes on from there in verse number 2 and says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Can you explain why it's important for a saved person to be baptized and what it symbolizes? You know, there's a lot of false doctrine out there, even in independent fundamental Baptist churches that would consider themselves to be just like us. And yet, when you read the doctrinal statement, or if I hear the preacher preaching, sometimes I hear them preach out of Romans chapter 6, where it tells us the symbolism of baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pictured beautifully in water baptism. And yet they twist it all around and they take water baptism completely out of that passage of Scripture. And they say, that's talking about spirit baptism. And I don't know what they do with the symbolism, but they're twisting it out of context. These are men that should know better, men that should be mature in the faith as pastors and as teachers of the Word of God, and yet they haven't moved past the milk of the Word. I think what happened to them, to be honest with you, they put a lot of study in, and unfortunately they studied the Reformed doctrine, because that's Reformed doctrine, because they reject water baptism, because they sprinkle their babies. And so to them, it can't talk about water baptism, so they must come up with something else, and so they apply it to spirit baptism. Can you take the word of God and show how the believer is commanded to be baptized? And if they haven't been baptized through immersion after salvation, that they are not following God's plan for their life and they're sacrificing his blessings. You see, if you can't explain these things, that's the milk of the word. The milk of the word. You're not where God wants you at this time, and he wants you to grow and he wants you to progress. He wants you to leave these things behind, not forgetting them, not neglecting them, but moving on to some of the deeper things in God's word, the meat of the word. He goes from that baptism onto the laying on of hands. Now, what we have here, we've got three sets of two. The first set of two is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Speaks of salvation. Then you have the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Speaks of identification. You see, as one is baptized or identifying with Christ, the laying of hands was the symbolism that they used in the first century and beyond that. When a woman was baptized, the church is saying, you are now one of us. And so the church receiving them into the membership. Today we use the right hand of fellowship. They use the laying on of hands. Can you explain to someone why it's important to identify with a local church? This thing we have today of getting saved and even getting baptized and never identifying with a local church through membership. God knows nothing of that in His Word. And yet today it's something that's fallen behind and fallen by the wayside as no one wants to make a commitment and so they refuse to join a church. They still haven't progressed past the milk of the Word. And if we can't explain the importance of joining a church, then we also haven't. And God says, leave these things behind and move on. Move on. Let us go on unto perfection. And then the last set of two items is that dealing with resurrection. You have the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead was the centerpiece of the first century preaching. If you look in the book of Acts and you look at every sermon preached, the focal point was the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and did not stay dead, but He rose the third day. I think so often today in our churches, we lose sight of the resurrection. We're talking about self-help issues and what God can do for you instead of what God's already done for you and what you need to do for God in response to that. But can you take the Word of God and explain the resurrection? That Jesus rose and we too will rise? Involved in that is the rapture. Can you take the Word of God and show someone about the rapture and about the resurrection that will take place after the tribulation period? God says this is just the milk of the Word. He talks also about eternal judgment. This is heaven and hell. Hell is another doctrine that's being scoffed at. It's been scoffed at for a long time. And the other side of that coin is now scoffing at heaven. The Pope doesn't know if there's a heaven. He just hopes if there is one, he gets to go there. Why would anybody in the right mind follow a man like that? And I emphasize the word man because they elevate him so highly to think that he actually speaks for God. But can you take the Word of God and explain what heaven is and that it's real? And can you explain what hell is and that it's real? And show them that it's hot, it's literal fire? You see, this is just the milk of the Word. And God says here, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. God's placed a blessing in His plan for your life is spiritual maturity. Now, if you've only been saved for a few months, if you're still trying to get a hold of these things, we understand that. But if you've been saved for any time, these things should all be settled. And you should be able to defend it with the Word of God. And you should be moving on to the meat of the Word. And so the first three verses deal with sanctification. Now the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, deal with salvation. Deal with salvation. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now the whole thought here is connected in verse 4 and verse 6. But we're just going to deal with verses 4 and 5 right now. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, he's going to list five things about these people of which something is going to be impossible. He's going to mention in verse number 6. The first thing is this, once enlightened. Now, the enlightenment comes by the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. As we're a lost individual and we begin to hear the gospel and see it in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit enlightens us both to who the Savior is and to the salvation He provides. And so being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now I know there are a great many people that have trouble with Hebrews chapter 6 because they think that Hebrews chapter 6, especially from verses 4 down through the next few verses, that it's telling us we can lose our salvation. And it's not telling us that at all. In fact, God wrote these words to tell us exactly the opposite. And so we need to identify these five things described about this one for whom this is going to be impossible, as it's going to be mentioned in verse number 6. And so first we have enlightening by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there can be someone enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God and not get saved. I know our Calvinist friends would say that's wrong, that if they are enlightened, they're always going to get saved. But we find, as Paul was preaching, Agrippa almost got saved. And he knew those things were true, and he chose not to accept it. He rejected it. So it's possible to be enlightened and not saved, but let's read on. Because he goes on to saying, have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Ultimately, the gift is Christ. But in the sense of applying it here, he's talking about salvation. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. To taste salvation goes way beyond just hearing the gospel message. It's ingesting and it's applying it to ourselves. You know, I'm glad that I don't taste vanilla ice cream the way some people say these people taste the gift of God, of salvation. Because they say they can smell it, they can see it, but they don't actually get to have it. I'm glad I actually get to have my vanilla ice cream when I taste it. In fact, it's impossible to taste it without having it. And so I think what we're seeing here is someone that is as saved gets, because they've tasted the heavenly gift. But again, there are those that will argue, and God knows all men's hearts and knows how men are going to understand His Word of God and how they're going to twist it. And so He says, well, we'll just explain a little bit further if it's not clear enough yet. And so He says that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. To partake or to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost means to possess, to partnership with. It's talking about indwelling. And so those that reject this, talking about saved individuals, do a lot of hoops and jumping through hoops of trying to explain why this doesn't mean that they're actually saved and possessed of the Holy Spirit of God. But it tells in Romans chapter 6 that if we have the Holy Spirit, we are God's. And so it doesn't get any clearer than that phrase there, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, because it's talking about indwelling. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, He is that earnest that seals us into the day of redemption. He's not going to come on us and then leave again. And all doctrine books are going to tell us that when the Holy Spirit comes on us, unless we get into some really weird stuff, the Arminianist and the charismatic crowd, they think you can get the Holy Spirit and then lose Him and then get Him and then lose Him and get Him and lose Him. And that's what God knew was going to happen. And so He had the Apostle Paul write Hebrews chapter 6 to tell him it doesn't work that way. And so they're saved individuals. And so He even has two more descriptions of these for which something will be impossible. In verse number 5, He says, have tasted the good word of God. Have tasted the good word of God. In other words, have put it to the test and found it faithful. Have put it to the test and found it faithful. I'm glad there's a lady over in the city of Mansfield that had a sister who lived in Bucyrus, that she was praying for her. Because I believe that's why things just coincidentally, right, fell into place this afternoon, where they had trouble setting this up, so it took longer than what they planned because they were busy with the ministry of the age this afternoon. And yet God made sure it took long enough to answer that woman's prayer over in the city of Mansfield. Putting the Word of God to the test and finding it ever faithful. God doesn't do that for a lost person very often. I'm not going to say He never does, but I'll say He doesn't do it very often. And the idea here is on a regular basis. I hope you put God's Word to the test, because God never lies. In fact, we're going through this the series, actually, and I told you from the start it was going to be very loosely knit, and you probably wouldn't pick out what's joined in it all together, but we're looking at verses that tell us what God is not. And one of those God is nots is God is not a man that He should lie. And so we can take God at His Word. It is always true. It is always faithful. And we do that as believers in Christ. But the lost person doesn't do that. They might follow a few principles and see that God is faithful, but they don't attribute it to God. They attribute it to coincidence or to good luck or to just chance. But we know better than that. Now, the last characteristic of this individual for which something is impossible is that they've tasted of the powers of the world to come. Taste of the powers of the world to come. This one's a little bit more difficult to identify. And I think the best way to describe it is recorded for us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Well, let's look at even verse 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. I think what it's talking about here when it says the powers of the world to come, I think it's talking about that attraction of heaven, the attraction of the crowns we can win and having them to cast before our Savior's feet one day, the whole thought of a life in the future in heaven with God. There's a great deal of power to that, a great deal of attraction to that, a great deal of draw to that to change our lives and to live for God and to receive Him as our Savior. Those things ought to grab a hold of our hearts, and as well as the evangelistic effort of knowing there's a hell and that those that are lost are going to burn there forever, and that ought to compel us to share the gospel with them. Tasting of the powers of the world to come. You know, we don't have a burden for the lost if we're lost. A lost man doesn't have a burden for the soul of a lost person. One thing that really made me happy that surrounded Amy's dad's death is her brother, little brother, had told us all along that he was saved from the time he was just a lad. But he never really lived for the Lord. And so we always wondered, is he really saved or isn't he? But God gave him an overwhelming desire to see his dad saved, an overwhelming burden for his dad one day, just a few days before his dad died. And he went and shared the gospel with his dad, and his dad got saved. That burden for a lost isn't possessed by a lost man. And so that was good for me to know that, because that helps assure me that even though he may not be living God's plan for all men that we're talking about here this evening, that at least he is saved, and I'll be able to see him in heaven one day. You see, our life changes at salvation, and heaven has a certain attraction, a certain power to it that has a way of changing our lives and changing our priorities. And so in verses 4 and 5, we have salvation spoken of. So we've seen sanctification in verses 1, 2, and 3 in God's plan for all men. Salvation in verses 4 and 5. Now, if I had written it, I would have put salvation first, but I didn't write it. God did. And so I'm not going to question why He did it, because He's all-knowing and all-wise. But He moves from there to security in verses 6, 7, and 8. Security. And he mentions that which is impossible for a lost man to do. He says, if they fall away, and that is not the impossible thing to do. The falling away happens far too often in the Christian world and in the Christian life. This is talking about one who got saved and began to grow for the Lord. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to safeguard these Hebrew Christians from falling away. Now, the person that says that this is this chapter tells us that a man can lose his salvation defines falling away as not being saved any longer. And that's not at all what that's talking about. It just simply says that they're not walking the path that God planned for them. In other words, backslidden. That's what falling away is being backslidden. Not living for God anymore. Letting the things of the world take first place in our lives. Dropping out of church, letting our Bibles get dusty, not praying to God like we ought to, never sharing the gospel with another person that's lost. That's what falling away is. Falling away is just being backslidden, not living the Christian life, even though you've been saved. And what God is saying here, it's impossible for a saved person, if they fall away, if they backslide, to renew them again under repentance. Now we've got to define repentance. Because if this is talking about a saved person in verses 4 and 5, and I have any, I have difficulty seeing it any other way, does that mean that if I backslide, I can never find repentance and get in a right relationship with God? That's obviously not true. Look at the parable of the prodigal son. He was a son that left his father's house, and I know a lot of times we apply that to a lost man getting saved. But I think the more accurate definition there or application is of a backslider coming back to Christ in repentance. Because he was a son to start and he was a son to end. He was just a son out of fellowship with the Father. But even if you don't agree with that, we know the Bible teaches repentance for the backslider and that God receives us. So it can't be talking about that. And so what can it be talking about? I think God answers that question in the rest of the verse when he says, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, what is it when we crucify the Son of God? Why was he crucified? To purchase our redemption. And so, even though it's not saying it in so many words, it is saying it in verse number 6, that if a man is saved and he backslides, living for the world, living for self, rather than for God, that he cannot be saved again. He cannot be saved again. Now, some will take that and say, well, if a saved person loses their salvation, they're done for forever. They say that's what it's talking about, and that's just lunacy. What it's saying is that we have security in Christ. We don't need salvation again. In fact, it's impossible for a backslidden Christian to get saved over again. What they need is repentance. To just simply confess their sins and get right with God. They don't need salvation again. And I'm afraid that's what Mr. MacArthur in California is teaching. That if you're a Christian, you made a profession of faith, but you live for the world, then you need to get saved again. In direct contradiction to Hebrews chapter number 6. He calls it, Lord, or it's called anyway, Lordship salvation. That if you're not walking in perfect fellowship with God, then you're not saved. It doesn't matter how many professions of faith you made before that. You've got to make another one. And hopefully this time you'll mean it enough to where you'll make the Lord, Lord of your life. That's foolishness. That's in direct contradiction to the Word of God. God wants us to have security in Him. God wants us to know without any shadow of a doubt that we're on our way to heaven. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to question it. We don't have to say, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. That's why I always say that if we say that, I hope or I think, then we probably don't have it. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we should know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are saved. If we're saved, we're going to know it. And so it's just foolishness to say that we don't have security. It's not scriptural. If you don't have eternal security, You just need to get in your prayer closet and ask God, am I saved? Because God wants us to have that security. He wants us to have the confidence that we're on our way to heaven. Now, verse number 7 and 8 cause a little confusion for those that like to say we can lose our salvation, but it's really not that difficult. What's the third word in verse number 7? For the earth. Okay, now don't forget that word. Because those that say this teaches that we can lose our salvation, forget that word. And they think the focus is on something entirely different. But the illustration here to illustrate our security is dealing with the earth. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which, now what does the that refer to? It's a pronoun, I believe. What is it referring to? It's referring to the earth. We're talking about the earth. But that, the earth which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, I know I'm not very smart, but I know that if I start a fire, I've never yet caught the earth on fire. Has anyone ever caught the earth on fire? Does the earth burn? Technically it does, but we've never caught the earth on fire. But it's that which is on the earth, the thorns. Remember, the focus is the earth. And if you compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he talks about the wood, hay, stubble, and the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, and being tried by fire, the wood, hay, stubble is burned up. But God makes it very clear the soul is still saved. That's what he's talking about here. The earth is still the earth. It's just that which was on it, the fruit it bore, was what was burned. That which was lost. And that's what God's trying to tell us here. We can live a life of verse number 7, experiencing the blessings of God, bringing forth herbs, fruit, meat for the master. Or we can bring forth thorns and briars. Living for self, living for the world, living in sin. Those works will be burned, and yet we'll still remain. And so God wants us to have security. That's his plan for all men, to be sanctified, to be saved, to be secure, but also, in verses 9 through 12, to be serving. Serving him, as it tells us in these verses. Let's look at them briefly. Verse number 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, better than the earth bringing forth thorns, better than them falling away, according to verse number 6. He's persuaded better things. And the whole situation in Hebrews is it's written because the first century Jewish Christians were thinking and considering about going back to Judaism because Christianity was such a hard way of life because of the persecutions in that day. And he's saying, I'm persuaded better things of you. I'm persuaded you're not going to fall back. I'm persuaded you're not going to fall away. I'm persuaded you'll stay faithful to God. And things which accompany, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What are things that accompany salvation? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But it's all one. The Holy Spirit will bring this about in our lives as we yield to Him. But there's more that accompanies salvation than that. There's a desire for the Word of God, desiring it as newborn babes. Have you ever had or do you have currently a desire for the Word of God? You see, what usually happens when we first get saved, it's all new, and we just plunge into it, and we just devour the Word of God. But as we get older, we think we can live without it. That desire seems to fade away. And that desire must be, for a successful Christian, to follow God's plan for all men, to have these things in our lives that accompany salvation. Desire sometimes must be replaced with discipline to keep us in the Word of God. So that we'll be growing and in the place of God's blessing, because we have those things in our lives that accompany salvation. Regular prayer is another thing that accompanies salvation. Boy, when you're first saved, you take everything to God in prayer. You realize your need for Him and His blessing and His working in your life. But again, the more we experience it and the longer we're saved, we think, well, you know, I can handle this myself, or I don't need to take these small things to God. But it's something that accompanies salvation. Evangelism is another thing. When we first get saved, boy, we want to tell everybody how to get saved. But again, that those embers grow cold and dark, and so we must discipline ourselves so that we have these things that accompany salvation, because that's part of God's plan for all men. As we move into verse number 10, it goes on to say that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Notice the work and the labor, and that we do it out of love, and God notices and He remembers. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that's what this verse is talking about. He'll reward us for all our work. He'll reward us for all our labor. Notice it's something done toward His name, but it's not done for Him. It's done for the saints, the ministry. And so we serve God by serving others. As he moves on in verses number 11 and 12, he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Diligence, being faithful to the end. Not quitting, not giving up. And we looked at that here recently in a morning message, so I won't belabor that point. Verse number 12, he says, "Hey, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." See, God has made a lot of promises, and we want to put them to the test, and we don't see immediate results, and so we say, well, I guess I'm not going to get that one. Well, God says it doesn't necessarily come right away. He says it requires two things. It requires faith, and it requires patience if you intend to inherit the promises of God. Now, these promises are given to us. In fact, they're a part of God's plan for all men. They are the blessings. The ultimate one is that of heaven, and if we're saved, we don't have to worry about that one. But he's talking about the life here and now before we get to heaven. He's saying these promises are yours. I've made them. I intend to keep them. I am not unrighteous. I will not forget your work and your labor of love. And you'll be experiencing these promises as long as we remain faithful or in an attitude of faith, and as long as we remain patient. Too often we give up too early because we live in the fast food generation where we expect everything right here and now just because. And God says Christianity doesn't work that way. But God has a wonderful plan for your life. It involves sanctification, salvation, security, and service. As we involve ourselves in these areas, we put ourselves in a place of God's fullest blessings. And there is no greater way to live, no greater life than that. How about you tonight? If you're not saved, I trust you'll accept Christ. If you are saved and you haven't been experiencing the blessing, just as we have a time of invitation, just lay that on the altar and give it to God and say, God, revive my heart. Bring me back in fellowship. Perhaps you're living a life that would be described as having fallen away, backslidden. We all need revival on a daily basis. Nothing to be ashamed about. It's part of the ordinary Christian life. It shouldn't be, but it is, nevertheless. As we have a time of invitation, you come and let God do a work in your heart. And get back in that place of blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we find there in Hebrews chapter 6. What a wonderful chapter it is. Father, I know it's caused a lot of confusion, and it shouldn't have. It's very simple and laid out clearly. Your Holy Spirit reveals so many things to us. It's so good that we have your Holy Spirit that there need not be misunderstanding here. But Father, if there be even one here tonight that is in a backslidden situation, and Father, that doesn't necessarily mean they're living a terrible life, but Father, just the fires aren't in the heart like they should be. Father, help us to stir those fires tonight and lay that on the altar and let your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.